who is the standard for the ministry? Is it not the greatest preacher that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ?
Amen.
So our standard needs to be the Lord. Our standard needs to be His words. And it's dangerous for us to try to look at others. If you remember the publican and the Pharisee who went to pray, the publican smote himself upon his breast, wouldn't even look his eyes up to heaven, and he says, "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner." But the Pharisee, he prayed thus within himself. He stood on the corner. He was known for loud talking. He was known for long talking. And as he stood there, and as he prayed thus within himself, he says, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men." He begins to compare himself with others. And who does he pick? He picks the lowest of the low. He doesn't have a very high standard. "I thank thee, I'm not like me. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not this. I'm not that." And then he sees the publican, who, by the way, is a tax collector and hated of most men. He says, "I thank thee, I'm not like that fellow." He actually has the gall to point out somebody in particular and say, "I thank thee, I'm not as bad as that fellow." Well, he says that the publican went away justified rather than the Pharisee. You see, the Pharisee got what he wanted. He wanted praise for himself. He wanted loud exhortations about how good and great and wonderful he was. He had his reward right then on the spot. But the Lord blessed the publican, who didn't feel worthy to call upon heaven, who didn't feel worthy to lift up his eyes to heaven and to call upon the name of the Lord. And he says that man went away justified. In other words, he felt peace and reconciliation that indeed I am forgiven. Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I believe he felt to be recipient of the Lord's mercy. So we have to be careful that we not compare ourselves with others when we're looking at ourselves and we're examining ourselves, whether it be in the faith. But it is appropriate that we examine where we are and that we would recognize whether or not that we're walking in the ways that we are. In other words, we are to be a different people, a holy people, a sanctified people. He's called us out to be holy. He says, "Because I am holy, you are to be holy." So we all have a common calling to do so. In that text that I read in Exodus 33, when he says, "Wherein shall I and my people know that we have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us?" He says, "So shall we be separated, I and my people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." The Lord has made a difference between us and the world, between the holy and the profane. He's made a difference there. We need to recognize that difference, and we need to stand in the way. So he says the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. The righteous is not more excellent than his righteous neighbor. I want you to understand what he's saying. He's more excellent than the unrighteous neighbor. He's not comparing himself, but this is a statement of fact. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. He's more excellent than the unrighteous. Now, what if you have two neighbors and they're both righteous? One is not more righteous than the other. What if you have one neighbor that goes to church every time the doors are open and the other don't go quite as often? What if one reads his Bible every day and reads chapters and chapters and the other one reads it once a week, maybe occasionally? What if you have one that prays without ceasing and one prays when it's convenient, one prays when he's in a time of trouble? Are there any of the Lord's people that aren't holding to the way to the degree that they should? Is there any of us that could do better than we have done? I often hear at home one of the brothers in particular, when he's called on to pray, he's always helped us to do better than we have in the past. So what I'm getting at is we're not righteous based on our works. We don't stand justified before God because we pray all the time or because we read our Bibles all the time or because we come to church all the time. We stand justified in the sight of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing. Our righteousness is the same. All of the righteous are righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. On that last day when he divides the nations and separates them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, He's going to say to the sheep the exact same thing. They all receive the exact same commendation. Come, you blessed of my Father. They all get the same language. They all get the same blessedness. They're all righteous. They're all going to inherit the same thing. One is not going to inherit a bigger place than another, a better place, a more convenient place. You know, the Pharisees in this life and in the life in which Jesus had his ministry, they sought the upper rooms. If this is the most honored place, the Pharisees would sit over here, and the Pharisees would sit over here, and the Pharisees would sit here, and they would fight over the best seats. And the Lord says you shouldn't do that. You should prefer your brethren before yourself. You should sit in a lower spot and then be told, come up higher, brother. He says, for it would be a shame if you sat yourself in the most, advantageous place, and then the ruler says, I need you to give way to someone else. He says, then you would have shame before your brethren. We ought to prefer our brethren before ourselves. But in heaven, there's not going to be a preferred place. It's not like there's a place where Jesus is, and the very best is going to get to the next place. Remember James and John's mother said, well, I want you to do something. My sons have been faithful. My sons have, labored for you, and they've been good disciples. And I want you to give me this blessing so that one of my sons can sit on your right hand and one can sit on your left hand. And Jesus said unto her, you don't know what you ask. He said, it's not for me to give, and you don't know what you ask. Now, just suppose for a minute that her request was given unto her. You remember, he set some on the right and some on the left. I wouldn't want to have been the son giving the one on the left. That's not a good place. They're going to be told, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. I want to be on the right side. Now, we might think of it, because we're humans and our minds are finite, that I might be at the end of the road on the right side, but that's still better than the first place on the left. I want to be on the right side. I want to be on the side where God loves his people. But I want you to understand that there's not going to be lines in heaven like there are in this world. You're not going to have to wait your turn to hug your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to behold his face, to have communion and fellowship, and to be able to worship him. In heaven, there's not chief places and lesser places. In heaven, it's all the same. We have an inheritance that's given unto us because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. He's more excellent than the wicked. That's the comparison. He's not saying that you have the righteous and more righteous and the very righteous and the most righteous. You have the righteous of the Lord. Matter of fact, who's more righteous than the Lord Jesus Christ? There is none. So if there's none more righteous than the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're given his righteousness, there's none more righteous than you. So he's not comparing the righteous with the righteous. He's comparing the righteous with his neighbor that is not unrighteous, that is not righteous. Now, that neighbor might give more. That neighbor may appear outwardly of our nature, but as clear and vivid a picture as you'll ever see. It's not for the squeamish, the end of Romans chapter 1. And then we get to Romans chapter 2, and you find there's folks that are standing in judgment of other folks for the way that they maybe dress, the way that they eat, the way that they exercise themselves, perhaps in the church, but not in the ordinances. We're not talking about that they're changing up the manner of worship. But the Gentiles lived differently. They dressed differently. They talked differently. And you have these Jews that were standing in judgment. And he calls them hypocrites. He says, you're judging one man, and you're guilty of that which you're judging them in. He says, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest another. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest these same things. And he begins to lay out how that God is not a respecter of persons, and how that whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're judged the same way. Matter of fact, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, old or young, whatever nationality you come from, whatever language you're born with, you're all saved the same way. There's no multitude of ways to be saved. There's no multitude of ways to inherit heaven and immortal glory. There's but one way, and that's to be chosen in Christ. The Bible tells us that he's redeemed us out of every kingdom, tongue, people, and nation. So there's no family on earth that he doesn't have a people out of. But he doesn't say he chose them all. He chose the people out of every kingdom, tongue, people, and nation. He put them in Christ, and then Christ came, and he did work. And I will put it this way. Christ first came and obeyed. He came and fulfilled the law, and all that righteousness you were in him while he was doing. In other words, all that righteousness that he did, all the works that he did, you're getting credit for those works.
Yeah.
Now, how can we prove that? Matthew 25, whenever he says that he's going to divide the nations, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, what does he say to the sheep? Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, for I was hungry, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was sick, and he came unto me. I was in prison, and he visited me. And what do they say? Lord, when did we do any of those things? You know, some folks read that and think that if I'll just do those things, I can have a place in heaven. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that as the sheep of God, as the elect of God, as my children, and partakers of the divine nature, this is the way that you have behaved yourself. And they're like, we didn't do that. Now, I ask you to think about all of the righteous and all that will be in heaven. And do you believe that the infants that die in infancy go to heaven? When did they ever do a work? When did they ever feed the hungry? When did they ever visit? In their mother's womb, perhaps? No, they got credit for it because Jesus did it.
Yeah.
If you live to be an old, old person, and you get to heaven, it's not based on any of your works, it's based on what Jesus did.
Amen.
You see, Jesus fed the hungry. Jesus gave drink to the thirsty. Jesus visited those that were in prison.
Yeah.
Jesus came to the sick. And because he did all those things, we get credit for doing them. And the righteous will say on that day, when did we do any of these things? He says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it over you. What about to the women? He rose from the grave. Yes, we were in him again. We were still in him. How do we ever get out of Christ? How can you get out of Christ? The Lord said it's an impossibility. Because the Father which gave to me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You can't escape it. You couldn't get plucked out by someone else. The devil can't worm his way in and get you out. He can't pull you out. The Lord puts you in Christ, and you're in Christ to stay. So we were in Jesus for his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, all of God's children are baptized, every last one of them, not in water, but they're baptized in his death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism represents his death, burial, and resurrection. But we were in him in all those times. We're in him in glory. That's why in Romans chapter 8, he says that, for whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Do you look glorified? Do you feel glorified? I don't. But I know one day I'm going to be glorified, because in Christ, I'm already glorified.
Yeah.
The works as good as done because of what he's already done for me. So the apostle is giving the Jews this understanding that the Gentiles have the same grace that you have. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 12 of Romans 2, for as many as have sinned without the law perish without the law. All those Gentiles that did things against the law of God, they're guilty of that. They're guilty. They stand guilty of committing sin and iniquity against God, even though they didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have a prophet to tell them, thus saith the word of God. What did they have? They had their gods. They had their ways. They had their nature. But the fact that they weren't raised up in Judaism does not relieve them of the responsibility of doing what's right and proper and following the creator of this universe. For as many as have sinned without the law perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law, the Jews, they're judged by the law. Now, there's a parenthetical statement that is most important, but I'm going to skip it for a second, and I'm going to go back. He says, as many as have sinned in the law are judged by the law, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So whether you've sinned in the law or out of the law, it doesn't matter, you're guilty. If your righteousness, if your justification, if you think all I've got to do is keep the law, you're going to stand guilty. There's no other choice. That's it. And God's going to judge that iniquity in that way. But then notice the parenthetical statement. It's not the hearers of the law that are just. The Jews heard the law, but that didn't make them just. What makes them just? If you're a doer of the law, those that are fulfilling the law. Think about the man that had two sons, and one of the sons, the man says, go and work in my field, and the first one says, I will not go, and he left. And the other one says, I will go, and he left. And the one that says, I'm not going, Father, he repented and he went. And the one who says, I'll go, as soon as he got out of sight, he didn't go. He said, which of them did the Father's will? One said, I won't go, but he did go. The other says, I will go, but he didn't go. Which one did the will of the Father? The one that went. The one that had He says this, "Behold, thou art a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thyself thy boast of God. I can boast, I am God's child, because I'm a Jew. I follow the law. Moses is my prophet." That's how they look at things. He says, "And knowest his will." I know God's will. "You approve the things that are more excellent." And what that means is, and he's using it in a negative connotation, saying that the Jews thought all these things of themselves. And I won't get back to it, but he said, "You know his will." You say, "You know and approve the things that are more excellent." You're instructed out of the law. You're confident of thyself that you're a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. This is what you're boasting yourself in. Okay? He says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teach not thyself." He says you need to take the same critical look that you're looking at others and look at yourself, is what he's telling these Jews. He's trying to get the Jews and Gentiles in the church to get along with one another. But notice what he's saying about them. They're approving the things that are more excellent. And what I'm telling you is we ought to approve the things that are more excellent. Yeah. These things that the Jews rested and boasted in, it ought to be our goals. We ought to know the will of God. How is it that we can keep ourselves from sin and iniquity? It's to know his will, to know what's pleasing in his sight, to know what he demands of us. The scriptures teach us that his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are pleasurable. It's a pleasure to pray together. It's a pleasure to sing together. It's a pleasure to meet in the presence of the saints of God and to have the very Spirit of God come down and to worship with us. There's no grievousness to that. We ought to want to know the will of God. David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." How? Because I know his words and I've hid them in my heart. To approve the things that are more excellent. There are things in this life that are more excellent than other things. Mm-hmm. And I'm telling you, listening to the gospel preached is more excellent than any ball game. It's more excellent than any knowledge that you can get that the world says you can't live without. It's a more value and greater benefit than the government. People are so worried about what the government's going to do and what the government's this and the government's that the government's going to be the government. We have them over us and we obey the laws to the extent that we can live peaceably in this life, but our devotion ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. There are things more excellent. We need to give ourselves over to those things. We need to approve those things. We need to consider ourselves whether we be in the faith of the faith, and we need to prove that we are the elect of God by the things that we've devoted ourselves to. We ought to have our treasure in heaven. Because where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. And if our heart is in this world and in the things of this world, then that's all you're going to think about. That's all you're going to attach yourself unto. And it can be the smallest of things, like a collection or something that's private and personal. I'll just say I collect thimbles. I don't, like if I did. And then my thimble collection is the most valuable thing to me. No, it shouldn't. It doesn't matter if it's a collection. You know, I know people that value their family above God. They value their family. They would rather do things with their family, constantly doing things, but what they're doing is they're forsaking the most important family that there is, and that's the family of God.
Amen.
Now, you need to love your family. You need to take care of your family.
Sure.
You need to, as a matter of fact, he says if you don't, that you're worse than an infidel. You have denied the faith. But your natural family and the pleasures of that family don't come above serving God. You have to approve those things that are more excellent. Now, I want to consider in the Hebrews a couple of things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that are more excellent. Hebrews chapter 1, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews begins to go with one thing after all concerning the Jewish religion. To the Jews that thought that angels were our protectors, that angels watch over us, and they want to cloud their minds and their homes with angels. Angels are real. Angels are messengers. Angels are protectors. But Jesus is superior to the angels. He's going to take one after the other. He's superior to the law. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the high priest. In other words, he's more excellent. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, he spake to them in a lot of ways. You go back and look at the prophets and all the things that they spoke and all the things that they did, you're going to find that one man has to lay on his side for almost a year, a little over a year. And then when he gets up off his side, he's going to lay on his other side for 40 more days. And it's just to teach the children of Israel a lesson. There's one fellow that has to go around burying himself openly, in other words, unclothed, to show the children of Israel that this is where you're headed. You're headed into captivity, and you're going to be unclothed in this captivity. In other words, your sins are going to be judged. But what I'm saying is the prophets spoke to them as God moved them, as God was pleased to move them. There were long periods where he didn't speak to them. There were times that there was no open vision. There were times that there was two or three prophets that spoke at a single time frame under certain kings. But then from Malachi to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's say it this way, from Malachi to the coming of John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet that ever lived, was about 400 or 500 years. There was no prophet and no open vision. But how does he speak to us now? He speaks to us by his Son. Do you know how often he speaks to us by his Son? Constantly, weekly, daily, hourly. We don't have to wait for a vision. We don't have to try to understand the meaning of what the prophet's doing. Most of the time, the prophet was very clear as to what he meant. He might take a vessel and smash it in their presence, or there were just so many ways that he did it. But in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son. There's not going to be another way. There was that way, and now there's this way. From now to the end of time, till the Lord comes back, he's going to speak to us the very same way. He's going to speak to us through his word. He's going to speak to us through the gospel. He's going to speak to us in our closets when we're praying unto him. But he speaks to us, and he's done it by his Son. There's not going to be more words added. These are all the words that's given. He says, don't add any, don't take any away. Just keep what you've got, hold fast to it. From Genesis to Revelation. And it says about the Son, he appointed him the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So when you read over in Revelation that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God, you know what that means. It doesn't mean he was the first thing created, as some suppose, but it means he was the creator of all things. When it says he's the beginning of the creation of God, God said, let there be light, Jesus made light. That's how that I'm viewing that. In the mind and purpose of God, God the Holy Ghost, God the Father and Son said, let there be light, Jesus made life. Mm-hmm. He made all things that were made. It says, who, Jesus, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Do you know that God is a spirit? What does a spirit look like? How does a spirit appear? Have no idea. Couldn't tell you. But I'll tell you this. Jesus Christ is the express image of his person.
Yeah.
I want you to think about your families. And you have children who look just like a mom or just like a dad. You might have a brother. The next brother looks just like that brother. Or this sister looks just like that sister. And you say, well, if, you know, they're the spit image.
Yeah.
I guess you spit them out. I don't know. You say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Jesus Christ is the express image, the exact image of God. Whatever God is, whatever God's character and nature and appearance is, Jesus. I'll spare it 45. What about 40? 30, 20, 10. Abraham says, I'm not going to say nothing else. I'll spare the cities if there's 10 righteous. You know what happened? Those two angels left and went and destroyed them. But there weren't 10 righteous in those cities. But in that occasion, there's three men. They look like men. They appear as men. I think this was one of the times in the Old Testament where Jesus appears. Jesus shows up.
Yeah.
And he talks to Abraham. And Abraham is called the friend of God. There's three Hebrews that are thrown into a burning fire furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar says, didn't we throw in three, but I see four.
Yeah.
And the fourth is likened to the Son of God.
Yeah.
I picture Jesus was there with him. That's my view of the image and the express image of Jesus. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. There's a teaching out there that we're destroying this planet. And that we're going to destroy ourselves one day because we're using too much of this and we're using too much of that. And we're polluters and we're consumers and we're going to consume up this world till it destroys itself. And you know what that does? That gives man more power than man has. Man didn't have that power. If we got our heads together and purpose to destroy it, we couldn't destroy it. Because it was created by God. It's going to be destroyed one day, but it will be destroyed by God.
Amen.
He is the creator of all things. All power is in his hands. And when he says time shall be no more, it will melt away with fervent heat. But he'll do it. Man can't destroy anything. All we can do is rearrange it. Now, we can't pollute a lot. But this world is kept in store for that day of judgment. He upholds all things by the word of his power. I believe he upholds governmental power. He has the heart of the king is in his hand, and he can turn it whithersoever it will. Do you pray for the presidents and the government leaders that you despise most? I find myself praying for them this way. Lord, get rid of them. Lord, eliminate them. Lord, give us somebody else. And that's a proper thing to pray for, I believe. But I think the Lord can take that most wicked and turn his heart. He took the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who had letters in his hands that were to apprehend and to persecute and to kill the saints of God that called upon the name of Jesus Christ. And when he left that occasion, he went to a house, I forget, for 3 days, however many days it was, and he left there preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of the king is in the hand of God. He can turn it as the rivers of waters, whithersoever he please. He's able to do that. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made a promise, it's going to come to pass because he upholds all things by the word of his power. That says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He did the work. He pulled up his seat, if you could so to speak, next to his father, and he sat down. Everything the father gave him to do was accomplished. What is he doing today? Is he still working or has he just worked? We believe as the Primitive Baptist in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do. I preach and I shout and proclaim that he has fulfilled the work of atonement. He has nothing else to perform. He has obtained eternal redemption for us.
Amen.
But the scripture says in Hebrews 4 that he ever lived to make intercession for us, which means he's still working. He's sitting there having finished a work, having completed that the Father sent him to do. But as he's sitting there, he's our advocate. I find also in Acts chapter 7 that he stood up, or he was standing, when Stephen saw him, ready to receive his spirit into heaven. So that tells me he's still active, but he sat down having fulfilled all the will of his Father, the purpose for which he came into this world. He said, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, he obtained a name far beyond the angels. Why is that so important to say? Isn't that just common sense? He's the creator God. He created the angels. He's the master of the angels. They do what he sends them to do. He has power over them. He commands and they do his will. And to the angels that left his the first estate, the ones that departed from their created place, he's reserved a place for them. He's got power over them as well. give up the ghost. Angels are created beings and they continue ever, but Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels so that he might suffer death. He was lower for a little while lower. He was lower in the sense that he was a little lower. He was lower for a little while. For 33 and a half years, he walked and lived as a man and was subject unto hunger. He was subject unto thirst. He was subject unto his body being tired and needing to sleep. And then he died. But when he rose again, he's not going to die anymore. I don't think he ever thirsts anymore. I don't think he hungers anymore. I don't think he's in heaven seated at the right hand of God saying, I believe I need a nap now because I had to intercede for Brother Luke for so long. He got tired of interceding for me. He doesn't get weary at me crying to him. You see, all that's over. He was made lower just for a little while than the angels, but having done all that, it says he obtained by inheritance a more excellent name. Now, just how excellent is that name? That's the only name given whereby we must be saved. Yeah. How excellent is that name? One day, all the knees that have ever walked are going to bow to him. All the heads, all the knees, every head is going to bow, every knee is going to bow. They're going to be prostrate before him, crying, Lord, Lord, or Jesus, Lord, whatever they cry, they're going to acknowledge him and his power just at his name, just because of his name. His name is the greatest name, the most excellent name that there ever has been. We have the privilege in this life to wear that name. Yeah. We have the privilege to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him, to be baptized in his name, to represent his death, burial, resurrection, of which we were represented in him, and then all of our works that go forth. You folks have received 8 members, I believe Brother Lloyd said, since August, or since I was here in July.
Yeah.
Those 8 folks, their works aren't in their name anymore. When they do something that's good, they do something that's proper, it's not getting a medal like you might see a soldier that gets a badge. I did this medal of honor. You know who the honor goes to? It goes to Jesus Christ. The honor goes to the Lord. The glory goes to the Lord. What are we? We're just servants. We're just, you know, at best, we're a profitable servant. So we wear his name. We have that privilege to be counted as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ and the children of the Most High God. To them that receive him, to them gave him power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. That power to be the manifest children of God and be Christians. That's what they were called. They were called that as a derogatory name. Some folks try to wear it as a symbol of righteousness. We do not need to wear or tattoo the name Christian on our foreheads. If we are to be called Christians, let it be because we act like a Christian. We talk like a Christian. We live like a Christian. Not because we wear it or put it on our clothes. But he's been given a name that's more excellent than any name. Now, real quick, we go to Hebrews chapter 6. Or chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, talking about the high priest. The high priest work, you have to go back to chapter 7 and see all the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But for time's sake, we're going to jump in. He says, every priest in verse 3 is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that a priest is offered gifts according to the law. We don't need another priest after Levi. There's plenty of priests after Levi. This priest is a priest after the Lord Melchizedek. He's not on earth, he's in heaven. But he has gifts to offer. He had something to offer under his heavenly Father. He made us acceptable in sight of his Father. It says, who served as an example and shadow of heavenly things. The high priest was a picture of what the real high priest was and is. He was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. He is our high priest. it had perfect effectualness to all the saints of God, to those that were sanctified before the foundation of the world. So he had a more excellent ministry. He's a mediator of a better covenant. Why is that? Who gave the first covenant? Did not God give the first covenant? So did God give a faulty covenant? What was wrong with it? We were wrong with it.
Yeah.
We didn't keep it. We couldn't keep it. We were flesh. He says, for finding fault with them, with his children, the Lord says, I'll make a new covenant. The new covenant won't be based upon the old covenant. Says the new covenant, I notice who works in the new covenant. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be unto them a God. They shall be unto me a people. They'll not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. You know, the best thing that you can do is to teach your children about the Lord, but you cannot teach them to know the Lord. The Lord has to do that himself. And I'm thankful for that, because I'm not a very good teacher. I wouldn't teach them the right things and in the right ways. I couldn't get the job done, but I'll tell you, this high priest got the job done, and he gets the job done. The new covenant is a better covenant because it's established upon his word, not ours. It's established upon better promises. What was the promise under the Old Testament? If you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. How long did it last? All the days of their life. And then that ended. They had the benefits. It was a temporal, timely salvation. But here's the promises that extend far beyond this life. It extends into heaven itself into our eternal inheritance. Alright, I want to go through a couple of things and we'll close. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us how it is that we can offer unto him sacrifices and offerings that are acceptable in his sight. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. All these great men and women in Hebrews 11 did things by faith. By faith they did this. By faith they conquered kingdoms.
Yeah.
Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaking. Your faith and faithfulness to God will go beyond your life. It'll go beyond your life and your gifts and your witness and your testimony and your profession will go on to your children and your grandchildren, and it'll be spoken of in generations to come. This one was put in the scripture so that we would know that by faith Abel offered this. He didn't offer it by works. He didn't offer it by the law. He did it by faith. The more excellent way to offer unto God is by faith, by total and complete confidence in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go back to the 10th and the 35th verse, it says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Don't cast away your faith. Hold on to your faith. Whatever the seas of life bring, if they're up or if they're down, or if the waves are rolling over you, it doesn't matter. Keep constant your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Offer your gifts before him by faith, trusting in his righteousness, not your own. Don't ever think that your gifts and your offerings and your prayers have any value of their own. The value of my preaching is only if the Lord anoints it with his Spirit. That's it. A man can get up here with knowledge. A man can get up here and present a lesson, but without the Spirit of Almighty God, it's not profitable. It's got to be delivered by faith. Matter of fact, I believe in Romans he's saying that it's delivered from faith to faith, the faith of the preacher to the faith of the hearer. And then you hold fast that faith without wavering. And by that faith, you offer your sacrifices, whether they be the fruits of your lips or the humble and contrite heart in his presence. But it's by faith that you can offer a more excellent sacrifice. Now, I want to get one other text. tried to covet another preacher's gift. I can't say Elder so-and-so has the greatest gift. I want to preach just like him. Can't do it. All I can do is exercise the gift that I have.
That's it.
I need to covet that I'm best at. Do that I'm called to do. The specific tasks, the specific unctions of the Spirit that lead me to call or lead me to visit or lead me to pray. Whatever that might be, I need to covet earnestly the best gifts. He says, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And what's the most and more excellent way? Chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the great love chapter of the Bible. It's the chapter about charity. And I'm not going to read it all to you, but he says, if I speak with tongue of men and angels,